human experience when you first became assured or confident that your sins were forgiven once for all forever, and the joy and peace that brought to your mind. I remember that so vividly, and it's a great song, great message. The infinite worthiness of the Son of God is the theme of chapter 1 of Hebrews. Christ is not mentioned by name. His work is mentioned as the Messiah, Redeemer. In chapter 2, the major emphasis is on the necessity of the humanity of the Son. That's dealt with in chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. Before the author launches into those five reasons for the humanity of the Son, he gives a warning about drifting from the message that God declared in the Son, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, which is a summing up word about the logic of chapter 1. Because God's final revelation in a Son is such, and this Son is these seven things that are stated about him, and he purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of God. Because that is true of the Son, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if, first-class conditional sentence, assuming it is true that the word spoken by angels was steadfast, Old Testament revelation, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape, including the author, including the readers, who were Hebrew born-again Christians before the destruction of the temple? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Which phase of salvation is he talking about? Phase 1, 2, or 3? 2. Talking about 2. Which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. One reason that Apostle Paul was not the writer of Hebrews, he would never admit to such a statement. He did not receive the gospel secondhand. He was saved by the direct intervention of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Have I told you the story of the president of the Freethinker Society Lake Superior? Is that what it was? Did I tell you that story? Oh, I'll tell it to you again. It's a marvelous story. While I was in Duluth, I had a call from this man, and he says, I'd like to have lunch with you. And he says, I'm so-and-so. I'm the president of the Freethinker Society. I think he said of Lake Superior. I'm 69 years old. I'm a psychiatrist, retired. And I said, why do you have lunch with me? And he said, well, somebody from Duluth Bible Church said I should have lunch with you. And I said, and you want to have lunch tomorrow? Yes. I said, okay. I'll have lunch with you. Here's what I'm going to talk to you about. Who is Jesus Christ? Why did he come? What did he accomplish? How do we know? Still want to have lunch? He says, yeah. So we arrange to have lunch, and I go in, and he says, well, how's the world treating you? I says, you mean the cosmos, the oikoumene, or the aeon? I thought I wouldn't give him a chance. Then I warned him. I said, now, I'm going to tell you something. Before I sit down, if you get nasty, I'm out of here. So now let me get back to your question. The cosmos treats me like it treated Jesus Christ. It doesn't like me. It didn't like Jesus Christ. That's okay with me. It hated him for it hated me. He loves me, so I don't worry about that part. So I launched into this kind of a approach with a guy. And one of my standard arguments with these kind of people is, do you believe the Apostle Paul was a real, live human being? Oh, yeah, I guess, yeah, he was. I said, no guess. There's no guess to this. He is the most influential man of the first century apart from Jesus Christ. He was Jesus Christ's choice to bring the gospel to what eventually became Western civilization. It was through this man who was headed towards South Russia, Ukraine area, and he got interrupted by God and by a vision to come over to Macedonia, and that changed the course of where the gospel went. And I said, so you believe he was a historian? Yes, I do. I said, what happened to him on the road to Damascus? Now, this is a 69-year-old man who was educated at Stanford, did all his work there, and then spent his whole life in psychiatry in Duluth. And he says, well, there's a certain part in your brain that if it gets stimulated somehow, a bump or something, or whatever way, and it makes you very religious. And I said, you know what? Did you ever read the book of Philippians about this man's background? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. That meant daddy was a Pharisee, grandpa was a Pharisee, and maybe great-grandpa was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees was the strictest of all the sects of the Jews. He was under the law of this organization, blameless. He had religion up to here. And you know what he did in his evaluation of that? He counted it as, and I tried to be nice with this word like the King James do, he counted it as dung. Would you like another? No, I didn't say that. You mean to sit there and tell me, as an educated man, there's something happened up here and it made him religious? But he says, I count it as dung that I might know, ginosko, Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of his sufferings, and the power of his resurrection, etc., etc. Six clauses it told. He said he counted his whole background religiously as refuse that he might intimately know the person of Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. You know, I read other stuff. He had a sunstroke on the road to Damascus. All of a sudden, he's an enemy of Christianity, but then he had a sunstroke, and that all of a sudden made him the chief propagator of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, does that explain anything? Another one said he had an epileptic seizure. Really? What people will do to try to explain away the truth of Christianity. The two greatest proofs of Christianity are the nation of Israel and Paul. Or two great, I don't want to say the greatest, but two great proofs. How do you explain Israel? Who are these people? Where'd they come from? Why have they been abused and mistreated forever? Why do people hate them? Well, Apostle Paul did not write this book because he had never claimed to get the gospel secondhand. And this person says, we received it from them who heard him. Paul tells you just the opposite in Galatians. I didn't have anything to do with these guys. Galatians chapter 1, verse 12 forward. Strike that from your notes. That's a rabbit. So let's move on. He's warning them. He's warning believers of neglecting growth truth in phase 2 that God has given us, that we won't be overcome by the sin nature. And you as a believer, and I as a believer, we can neglect that truth. We do it to our jeopardy. So he said, God bore these people witness, both with signs and wonders, as kind of an indication that maybe that they were passed by then, and with diverse, King James says, diverse is a good translation, miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. He's talking about these miraculous gifts that possibly were passed. So technically, now you'll probably be thankful for this. I didn't even bring my notes for the second session. I wasn't aware that perhaps we're going to have to, so I'm winging it. Are you with me? So here's what you, whoops, I'm not supposed to write on that screen. That was close. Close call there. So, whoops. See, I need those notes. It's already apparent. So what you have is something like this. In chapter 1, you have God's final message. God's final message. His son. Okay? Now in chapter 2, 1 through 4, we have an exhortation. An exhortation. Not to drift. And the word image there is like you anchored a boat. Is the fishing season on yet? Did it start the 15th of May? Do I remember that right? Is that right? Well, see, when I came here, I got here at such a time. Maybe it was like May 12th. And these Scandinavian and Northern, this is sort of the preparation for the Arctic Circle up here, and I wasn't used to it. And they said, would you like to go fishing? I said, yeah, I'd like to go. Well, I didn't know. So they took me. It snowed, it hailed, it rained. I couldn't keep the canoe going the way it was supposed to go. It just drifted all over the place. And this is the idea of like you put the anchor down, but it drifts. It's like a believer who drifts away from the truth. And what he's saying here, not to drift from this. And then chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, is dealing with the necessity. The necessity for the humanity of the Son. Okay? All right, this is just pregnant, this whole section with marvelous truth. So what I want to try to do with here in the little bit of time we're going to have here is to deal with the first point of that. And in your syllabus, it's page 3. And by the way, all the addresses we have in our books and so on, they're all wrong now. We've moved to Arizona. And so the correct address is on the bottom of these pages if you, for whatever reason, you would want to write us. Okay? So in your syllabus, we have this first reason for the Son taking to himself humanity. Now notice that the way the author states this, he has a continuing for. He's given added reason to pay heed to the message of salvation in the Son. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Wait a minute. Where did he speak of the world to come? He says, I've already mentioned the world to come. He did it in verse 6. When he bringeth the first begotten into the world. Now, there are three words for world in Scripture. Okay? So here we are, 1:6 and 2:5, right? And we have the word world. And this is the word oikoumene. Oikoumene. Greek words are spelled exactly like they're pronounced, so they're easy to spell. Now, oikoumene calls attention to the inhabited world. Inhabited world. Whereas the word ion or Ionos, calls attention to, I should make this Ionos, A-I-O, long O, N-O-S, short O. This calls attention to the world of time, a time period. And the third word is the word cosmos, which in Greek has a K, K-O-S-M-O-S. And this has the idea of an ordered, planned, beautiful world. So this is an ordered world. The opposite of chaos, the idea of order. This is what a woman does every morning when she gets out of bed. She makes a chaos, she makes a cosmos out of chaos by using what? Cosmetics. Or a hair blower or something. You see? We get our word cosmetic from this. Well, look. Here in 1:6, he talks about bringing the sun back into the inhabited world, and now he talks about, in the future, the subjection of the inhabited world to the sun. He hasn't mentioned the sun in this immediate context, but he is referring back, don't neglect the revelation that's in the sun. It has to do with your salvation. And it has to do with what's going to happen in the future. So he has eschatology in verse 5 as a support for us not neglecting the great salvation that the New Testament speaks of. For unto the angels he hath not put in subjection, and that word is hupotasso, which is the same word that is used for a wife being in subjection to her husband. It's a military term. It's a term of order. It doesn't mean that she is lesser than the man. It just means in God's order of things, for functionability in the human race, he has a plan, an order that we ought to subscribe to. I recently did a wedding, well, recently, I guess it's been a couple of years, in Pittsburgh. My niece, when she was like 20, I promised, she asked me if I'd do her wedding. Well, I didn't know she was going to wait till she was 42. So there I am, 1,000 miles away, and I've already promised her. You got to be careful about these things, guys. If you're like the religious guy in the family, you know, then when they need somebody to do the funeral, they call on you. They haven't talked to you for 20 years, but, you know, so you got to be careful what you promise. So anyway, I went to, she was going to marry this guy who was a Catholic. He had a Catholic background. I said, I'll tell you what, I'll come up. I don't have a lot of time to talk to you, so I'm not going to fool around. As soon as I get there, I'm going to talk to you about Jesus Christ. You know, my regular line. Sorry, repeating. Who is he? How do you know? What is he? So anyhow. She said, we want traditional vows. I said, you're going to obey him? She said, yeah. I said, that's good. That's pretty good. Are you going to do it? I did the wedding, and there were a lot of Catholic people there. So after, I sat down with some guy that used to play basketball in the same high school I did. He was years ahead of me, and his wife was there, and I knew that they were very staunch Catholics. And she says, well, I enjoyed the wedding all except the obey part. I says, oh, really? Why is that? And she says, well, you know, it's 50-50. And I says, well, that isn't what that scripture says. it says she's to obey and he's to love her like Christ loved the church. I don't know who has the toughest job. I think he does. But the verse says that she's to obey him. She says, that's your interpretation. I says, hold it. An eight-year-old could read that verse. And I don't care what Bible he reads it from. You can read it from a Catholic Bible. I don't care. It says the same thing. You can read it, and it's a military term that says this is an order, this is for order in the home. And don't you think for one minute that God doesn't have a cosmos order for this world in which we live. God is a God of order. And you will upset his order if you don't know what his order is. And she finally says, well, that's right. It really does mean that. And how'd I get off on that? The cosmos. See, hey, Jesus Christ was the creator of the cosmos. You know how perfect the cosmos functions? God wants a cosmos designed by his son. Satan wants a cosmos designed by himself. He wants an order. He has religious order. And he will almost succeed under the man of sin. He will almost dominate the world were it not for the two witnesses and 144,000 saved out of the 12 tribes of Israel, in which the whole world will hear the gospel. He would almost succeed. And man wants an order. He wants to be the big boss of the cosmos. But Jesus Christ is coming back to the inhabited earth. You can't miss this in this passage. You dare not miss it. I don't remember how the New American translates that word order, but that word is oikumene, the inhabited world. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the inhabited world to come, the millennial period when the Son returns as Jesus the Christ. But in one certain place, he testified, saying, what is man? Now, you notice that the writer to the Hebrews doesn't tell you whom he is quoting ever. He's already quoted some of the Psalms in chapter 1. He never told us what psalm it was. He didn't say in David's psalm. He didn't even mention it. He just says, as it is written, and here he does it consistently. He assumes that the Hebrew people, Christians, knew the text of Scripture. So when you read Hebrews, you must think like an early New Testament Jew. You must always think of that word Christ as Messiah. And this writer is going to reinforce nearly everything he says by some quotation of a passage of the authoritative scripture for the Jewish people. So here he's quoting Psalm chapter 8. So in verse 5, authority over the inhabited earth is not committed to angels, the future earth. Verse 6, but in a certain place he testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, none of those small letters, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. That is, God created man in a lower order than angels. That is, there is a whole hierarchy of angels. Everyone created for a certain function relative to the cosmos and the cosmic order of God. So you have angels that function as archangels, and there are about three of those that are named in the Bible, maybe more. There are cherubim and seraphim who honor God in his presence at a certain place in the universe called heaven, third heaven. There were teaching angels, tutelary angels, angels devoted to prominent political authorities who influenced the king of Syria and king of Babylon, king of Assyria. There are angels directed to ministry to every believer. That's their role. And they are created with intelligences and power to function in that role. Just like in human beings, God gifts certain human beings, Christians, to function as Bible teachers and pastor teachers and so on. And these angels, one third of them left their first estate under Lucifer, who was an archangel. So when God made Adam and Eve, he made them in a lower position. They were not as wise, or I don't know if that's the right term to use. They were not as powerful. They could not function as spirit beings. Adam and Eve, of course, were limited. So they're lower in terms of their power and abilities than angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Now that's a quotation of Genesis 1, 26 and 28. And in the Psalm quotation of that, those of you who are interested in a language, you have a Hifil stem where it says, thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou caused him to be over the works of thy hands, which is somewhat of a cultural mandate for planet Earth. That we as human beings have certain responsibilities relative to planet Earth. One thing that we men like is that, you know, it gave us an unlimited fishing license or hunting license. And seeing that the Earth is covered 3/4 by water and 1/4 by land, we should be fishing 3/4 of the time and working 1/4 of the time. This is a very rational thing for all men. And if we had our priorities in the right places, there would be a shortage of fishing poles. It is a responsibility put into our hands, and it's by God. Marvelous passage in the Old Testament with Hifil stems. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Put all things under our feet? For in that he hath put in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But we not see all things under him. We see all things over him. We see man under all things, not over. What happened to this special order for men? Empirically, weeds and junk grows, junk, I guess that's, I don't know if that's the right word. Stuff grows. I'm from the city, sorry. City born, city bred, city fed, city dead. Epitaph on my tomb. Your birch trees, they grow too prolifically. Are they in the member of aspen tree, poplar trees? Aspen trees in Colorado do the same thing. They don't drop seeds. The roots go out and then they shoot up. And you just have, I don't know if birch trees do that, but, you know, if you don't cultivate, if you don't take care of your yard, it'll soon be weeds. We don't see men over all things. We see them under. And you notice the way he says that in the last part of verse 8. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Empirically, we see man laboring rather than dominating. So it was obvious that this authority was either lost or diminished in some way by what happens in the course of time-space history and in our environment. We're more controlled, maybe I could say, by our environment than we control the environment. Perhaps that would be what we're saying. But, now the contrasting but. But we see Jesus, there's the first mention, who was made, perfect tense. Now my margin in my King James says, for a little lower than the angels. That's a possibility. It's also possible you can leave the four out. It don't change much if you put it in. But the second, that other four, for the suffering of the death article. What do we see him? We see him crowned with glory and honor. Why? That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every one of the elect and for no others. Is that what it says? He should taste death for every man. I had one guy, this same word taste is used for those who tasted of the heavenly calling in chapter 6, 3 and 4. And he says, yeah, he says, they tasted it, but they didn't swallow it. They spit it out. I says, well, did you ever read 2:9? Did Jesus taste death and didn't swallow it, just spit it out? He, of course, was trying to make a case for these guys in chapter 6 that they weren't saved. Well, sorry, they were. Anyhow, now I've diagrammed this in my book, or I tried to, okay? This is an attempt at a diagram. And Mike, between the sessions, went back and made this for me so he could save me from being embarrassed about not having my notes. You heard about the cow that got a hold of the preacher's notes and ate them, and the cow went dry. So I didn't have notes for this session, and he made this for me. This is right out of my book. Here is deity that reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not mother, wife, aunt, or uncle. Not feminine, masculine pronouns. Doesn't mean that men are better than women or women are worse than men. Or it has nothing to do with the revelation of itself. He's the one who chose the words. And from eternity, there was a contract. This contract is only mentioned once in the Bible, in Hebrews 13. That through the blood of the everlasting covenant, that meant there was a covenant that the Son would become flesh and shed his blood for the remission of sins. And that then the Father's responsibility would be to raise the Son. So this is an effort to show that the Son stepped out of his prerogatives of deity. He became flesh in the incarnation. That truth is in John, it's in Colossians, it's in Ephesians, it's in Hebrews. And Jesus is the man who, as a man, is lower than angels, just like us. And he entered into the realm of Satan's death realm, and he defeated in his realm. We'll have that tomorrow morning. And God the Father raised him, and he became, Ginnamai, higher than angels as a man. And at the right hand of God the Father right now is the man Christ Jesus in his resurrected, recognizable body. and he has passed through this angelic sphere so that they are all below him in terms of authority and power. And he's just sitting there waiting for his enemies to become his footstool. And the first reason that's given in chapter 2 for the incarnation of the Eternal Son is that he might taste death. That you deserve, and I deserve, and every member of the human race deserves, because we're sinners. Did you see that it was by the grace of God that he did this? So that salvation in all of its phases is by the grace of God and accomplished by the work of Christ at Calvary. And dearly beloved, if you're a believer and you're in phase 2 and you get out of fellowship with the Lord, you know where he's going to take you? He's going to take you right back here. Every time we remember the Lord at the Lord's table, guess where he reminds us? This do in remembrance of me. As oft as you eat this bread, you do proclaim the death of Christ till he comes. He will always take you back to the fundamentals of Christianity. And the implication of the Lord's table is we might forget. And he's saying at the Lord's table, I want you to remember this. This is an event I want you to remember always. And I want you to do it in a very sober manner, discerning the Lord's body. He did not die just like any other member. Nobody ever died like our Lord Jesus. It's a very unique death. And he did that, you see, that we might have everlasting life. And in Ephesians, we're told he seats us right here the minute we become believers above the angelic conflict on the victory side of what Bob Thiem called the angelic conflict, what Louis Spirit Chafer called a cosmos diabolicus, and what Donald Gray Barnhouse called years ago, wrote a book called The Invisible War. This is point one. The Son became man to win back for man dominion over the inhabited earth. This required his substitutionary death for every man. So if you're here, you're a young person, or maybe a career person, maybe a college person, maybe mom, dad, adult, there is the answer and the only answer for that which would separate you from God, your personal sin. The gospel simply says, believe it. Put your trust in it. Put your trust in that and in nothing else. No trust in church membership. No trust in turning over a new leaf. No trust in trying to be a good guy. Trust in the fact that Jesus died for you. Now, are there questions maybe we've raised? We're done, and tomorrow we're going to take up right where we left off, and I'll try to bring my notes. Any questions? Try to answer. See, between my brother and I, we can answer any question on any subject that any person has. Be sure to ask the questions that I know the answer to, and not my brother. Mike, would you want me to dismiss? Or, there's coffee.